can't remember if I talked about this a little bit of this topic the last time I was here or a time before. But there's a belief that is going around, and I'm sure that you've heard of it. It's called humanism. Humanism is the belief that man is the center of life, and man defines what is right and what is wrong. And man has the ability to solve all problems. And in essence, humanism is really an expression of idolatry, because the center of it is man. There is no God. Or, in most cases, there is no God, because there is two types of, or two branches of humanism. There is the secular branch of humanism, which says that God does not exist. And there is a religious branch of humanism as well, that God exists, but he is powerless. And so, because God is powerless, and he's so far off in the universe, and so far away, and he's maybe forgotten about people, or he has no power, that man has to fend for himself, and man becomes the center of this universe. Now, there's some humanist organizations that all of us know about, and we even watch them on TV. We hear about them, and sometimes we even enjoy some of their products. One is like PBS. I watch PBS. And I see some enjoyable programs on there. But PBS in itself is an humanist organization. It is about man. It's about what is man doing, not what is God doing. The United Nations, you won't find the word God mentioned one time in the charter or any documents of the United Nations. Public education is a humanist organization, as God is being pushed out and has been pushed out of our public education from pre-K to higher education. That magazine that has all the beautiful pictures in, National Geographic. Yes, it has some great stories, and we like reading some of those stories. We like looking at all the pictures. But if you're a conservative, God-believing, and God-fearing Christian, and wear it out on your sleeve, I doubt that you'll be hired by National Geographic, because National Geographic is a humanist organization. The World Council of Churches is a humanist organization. And even the Olympic movement. As we watch the Olympics, and I, you know, like watching what the athletes do, how they ski, how they can bobsled. I like the hockey. I like curling. It's the only time in the world that curling is actually on TV. And so what the athletes do is tremendous. But the undercurrent is, what is man doing? Look at what these human beings can do. And it is supposedly a showcase of what the world would be like when man excels. So humanism is ruling the world today. So today I want to repeat to you an Old Testament story about humanism. Yes, humanism has been around that long. The purpose of this message is to review and learn the lessons from the story of the building and destruction of the Tower of Babel. We can learn both Christian living lessons from this, and we can also have a reminder of events to come. So let's go to the setting at this time. Let's go to Genesis 6, beginning in verse 1. So now it came about, when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." So there was some stuff going on down here that God didn't like. And we're not really sure what the Nephilim were, but some people say it was demons who came down, and that they had sexual relations with women, and the offspring were, you know, giants, and that, you know, who knows what else might have been going on. That's just one theory. But as God looked down there, he wasn't, you know, he didn't like what was going on. And in verse 5, he really explains it. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And that kind of reminds me of that scripture, Matthew 24, where it says the days of the end time will be like the days of the days of Noah. So here we are at a time when man's heart was just thinking of only the trouble he could get into. And in verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man for whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. You know, it's a terrible time when the Creator looks down on his creation and says that he is sorry that he created his creation. But we know the story. There was a man. His name was Noah. And he found grace in God's eyes. And Noah and his family and the animals, the clean and the unclean, got on the ark. And there was a flood came. And God wiped out all that evil. And through Noah, he began the earth again. The creation. Now if we go over to chapter 8, beginning in verse 20, we'll see what happens. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. You know, it's amazing when a man of God, a person of God, a woman of God, when they do what's right, you know, they know God's involved and they want to give thanks. They want to thank God for everything he's done. And they build an altar and they make an offering to him. And in verse 21 it says, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. You know, totally different from before the flood. You know, he looked down. He didn't like what was going on. But when a man follows God, makes an offering, God enjoys it. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God gives man a command through Noah. Now I think most of us, or most people, commentaries will say, God said, have children and scatter out over the earth and cover it with people. Don't get into cities. Don't urbanize. But have lots of children and scatter and go about. And mankind, even to this day, has done the exact opposite. Mankind is now urbanizing. Most of the earth is living in cities or agglomerating around cities. You know, countries like over in Europe, where 80% of the population lives within cities. So man, throughout time, has come to this point where we're not scattering about. We're coming together and living close. And how about children? Is man multiplying? No. What man is doing is trying to have less and less and less children. That's what's being promoted today. So we have zero population growth in Europe. We have zero population growth in Russia. We have zero population growth here among Anglo-Americans, white people in North America. In the United States, all the population increase comes from immigration. We promote, not only do we promote people not to have less children through birth control, let's be honest, abortion is just birth control for the secular humanists. So mankind has gone off the way in and is doing exactly what God said not to do. Well, now we come to chapter 11, and we can see maybe the beginning of this. So now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about, as they journeyed east, and they found the plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven." I think the key phrase here is "let us." You know, it's about us. It's not about what God wants. Only 100 years after the flood, approximately, mankind is not worried about what God wants, but he's wanting to know, what do we want? Let us build a tower that will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. It's not about glorifying God, building an altar to God and sacrificing to him, but approximately only 100 years after the flood, it's about us. It's about our name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, there is speculation about the tower. You know, why was it built? Well, the Bible doesn't specifically tell us, but it could have been as a religious tower. It could have been the fruits here, the beginning of astrology. It could have been that. It could have been an entire new religious system being developed at this time. Others say that mankind was trying to solve the problem of floods, that never again would the flood overtake man, and that they would build a tower above the highest, high up in the air, so the flood would never wipe them out again. And because they built it with tar, they built it, this building with pitch. And so if the flood would ever come again, that people would get in this tower and they would be saved. So we're not exactly sure what their motivation was, but it was about them. It was about us and about their name. It wasn't about God and it wasn't about his name. And verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city." You know, here's a lesson for us. You know, God told them, don't urbanize and spread out over the earth. Well, eventually, that actually happened here, because by confusing, that's what they actually did. But in verse 9, "Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad and over the whole earth." I think the overall lesson which we can learn from this is that this story is that God hates idolatry and how he will react to it. Again, was this the genesis of humanism? Possibly. But we do know it was about them and it wasn't about God. So what are some of the lessons which we might apply to ourselves and think about the future as well? Well, lesson number one I'd like to just point out is that pride is the root cause of idolatry. That pride is the root cause of idolatry. Going back to verse 4, it says, "And they said, Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. That word name means a mark or a memorial, an honor, authority. They wanted to put an edifice on the earth that would give them a name. And we have those all over the place. You know, we have, if we go to Washington, D.C., we see a great edifice there. We see the Capitol building. And it is, you know, enjoyable is not the word. It is, I don't know if the word I'm trying to think of. You walk into a Capitol building and you look at the top of the rotunda and you admire how these men built this. You know, how do they do that? And it is something that you admire. When you go to New York City, like Bonnie and I did right after 9/11, we took the bus from Allentown, Pennsylvania, got into the Port Authority. You walk up the steps on the streets of New York City, and the first thing you do is look up, because the buildings are tall. And that's what every tourist does. You look up. Yes, it is impressive, some of the things that man can do. But the problem is, when pride is involved, that's what makes it something that God doesn't like. As we're turning to 1 John 2, I'll read to you what it says in Proverbs 8:13. It says, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate arrogant pride, evil conduct, and perverse speech." It says, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate arrogant pride, evil conduct, and perverse speech." You know, Tower was about pride and arrogance. It was about projecting power and control. Well, 1 John 2, verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You know, that's something very difficult for us as humans not to do, because we enjoy the things of this world that we truly like. We have strong affection for, and sometimes we love things of this world. And God at times has to take those away from us. In verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world's passing away, also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." You know, all these tall towers, all these great edifices, and all the great things that man has built will eventually pass away. And Christians, we as Christians need to not become enamored by the works of man, because they will all pass away. You know, thinking about the Olympics, there's going to be another Olympics, and another Olympics after this. But can you even think about the Olympics that you saw last year? I mean, who won the speed skating last year? I don't know. Who won the figure skating last year? I don't know. You know, there are some memorable events, like the year that Nancy Kerrigan got knocked in the knee by Tonya Harding. But did you know that Nancy Kerrigan did not win the gold medal that year? Who won the gold medal that year? You know, all these things of man are going to be passing away, and they even pass from our memory as we're alive. And there will be a future manifestation of the pride and arrogance of man. Let's go to Revelation 17. You know, if we think that we've seen man's pride and arrogance, and we've seen it all, I think we should think again. Because there's something greater coming. Greater than the Tower of Babel. In the future, there's something called Babylon coming. Verse 17, chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "And One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the judgments of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made to drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with the gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations of unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth." You know, as we read all that, it doesn't seem like there's any sense of shame. It seems like Babylon is proud of all this. That Babylon is the great and is gloating about all this. And that she is not ashamed of that name upon her. Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. And it goes on, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly." Impressive. You know, when you go to New York, when you're in those rotundas, we look up. We wonder. Babylon at the end will be something great, and mankind will be wondering. And many may be even impressed by her. But what is God looking for? When God looks at us, and when God looks at human beings, what is God really looking for? Turn to Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 1. "Will God be impressed by the great works of men? Will God be impressed by the technology that we have? What is God really looking for within people? Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." Okay, so that means nothing we can build, nothing we can do meets what God has already built. "When then is a house you could build for me?" You know, David had a goal to build a house for God. His son Solomon carried it out. And it was a good goal. It was something he wanted to do. And God said, and allow them to do this. But in reality, what can we as human beings actually do and build for God? "And where is this place that I may rest?" In verse 2, "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this is the one that I will look, to him who is humble." You know, the exact opposite of this pride. "But to this is the one whom I will look, to him who is humble and of contrite heart, contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Yes, God hates pride and arrogance, and the people that he looks forward to or looks to are those of us who will humble ourselves and have a contrite spirit before him. What's the second lesson we might learn from the building of the Tower of Babel? Well, the first one was that the motive was pride, that idolatry begins with pride. And the second was the motive for all idolatry is pleasing ourselves. Let me read again Genesis 11:4 again for you. It says, "And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." The motive for all idolatry is pleasing ourselves. And the Tower of Babel was built for the honor of men. Turn with me to Psalms 14. We know that humanism doesn't believe in God. The humanist does not believe in God. And even the religious humanists believe that God is out there, but, you know, he's not very strong. He's a weak God. And that man has to take over for God. What does God say about those who don't think that he exists? Psalms 14, verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men." Look down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Verse 4, "Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? For there they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge." You know, there are those who say that there is no God, and God says that they are fools. And it is these foolish people who take pride in being godless. Again, but there, besides the Tower of Babel, there is a future manifestation of this. And if we go to Revelation 13, let's see how this future manifestation is an us thing. It is about them. It's not about God. It is about them. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 11. "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven in the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed." This future building, this future Babylon, it is about them. And they will be so big, it will be so vast that you won't forget about it. The name will be worldwide. And people either worship it or they will be killed. "And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell, except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who understands calculate the number of the beast. For number of that of a man, of his beast, is 666. You know, we don't really know what that means, but we know that there will be a separation of people. People who worship the beast and those who will not. And we can see that this beast will be known. It's going to make its mark worldwide, and people will not be able to hide from it. What's the third point which we might gather from this story in Genesis? Well, the third point is this: God will respond to the idolatrous. God does respond to idolatry. Now, if the tower was built as response to the flood, if it was about creating a new religion, we don't know. But we know God wasn't for it, and God dealt with it. Let's go back to Genesis 11, beginning in verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city, and a tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." It's amazing how God takes care of things. Low tech. Low tech. Man thinks he's building something so great. And we today have man who thinks that they're building everything great and all this technology that we have, and we think is going to conquer the earth. And when God comes along, when he conquers it, it's always low tech. Think about it in Revelation, when he conquers Babylon and he conquers the nations of the earth, he does it with hailstones. He does it with hailstones. You know, we have drones, we have laser-guided missiles, we have satellites in the air, and we think that is so great, or man does. But God will conquer the earth with low-tech, hailstones, and plagues. But it goes on, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the earth, whole earth, and they stopped building the city." God didn't want the city built, he stopped it. He wanted man to be scattered over the earth, they got scattered. "Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." Something I just want to mention to you, and I'm not really sure about this. I'm still thinking about it. If you look up the word Babel, it means confusion, and it says it right there. "Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth." But the interesting thing, which I'm still mulling over in my mind, is anytime you see the word EL, it usually refers to God. Here are some examples. El Shaddai means all sufficient one. Beth El means house of God. Israel means prince of God. El Elohim means mighty God. Emmanuel means God's witness. And just from meaning of this word, Babel means gate to God. So I'm not sure how that relates. I just want to put that out there, and maybe you can study that and ponder it. Maybe what it means, maybe could mean, is this is the confused way to God, if that's what they were actually building that temple for. Let's go back now to Leviticus 26. And just talk about, again, that God does break the pride, man's pride. Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 1, it says, "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God." I don't think you should build tall buildings as an edifice to yourself either. "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." So it's his sanctuary we are to reverence. And what happens to the people that disobey all these commands? Well, we can go down to verse 14. It says, "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and to break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemy shall eat it up. And I will set my face against you, so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you. And you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will also break down the pride of power. You know, no matter if you're an Israelite or a Gentile, God does not like pride. And eventually he will break down the pride of man's power. Again, there is a future manifestation, in my viewpoint, of this Tower of Babel, and it's called Babylon. We can see what God says in Revelation 18. Beginning in verse 1. It says, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon. See, God takes care of idolatry. He takes care of those who are not worshiping him. Sometimes it's not in the time frame we want, but it is taken care of. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And she's become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean, hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, that you may not receive of her plagues. So if we can come out, but if we don't, God says that we will receive and partake of those plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And of course, it's interesting. Her sins are like piled up like a tall building. They're reaching the heavens, and that's her name. That's what God knows her for. And in verse 6, pay her back even as she is paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed. Mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself. She had pride. It was about her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen. You know, pride. I sit as a queen and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she'll be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. There's another scripture that says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You know, idolatry begins with pride. Idolatry is about ourselves. But God hates all idolatry, and eventually he handles it and takes care of it. Final scripture I'd just like to read for you again. It says, and Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean animal, of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a savor of rest. That's what God is seeking, and that's the people that God looks to. God is seeking those who will build an altar to him, and those offerings are a sweet savor of rest to the Lord.